The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you please open to the 10th chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 10. Very excited to begin again in this marvelous chapter and pick up where we left off last week. We're going to be in Romans 10, verses 14 to 15 this morning, and just two verses, but I want to read them as we begin this morning. Look with me in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. These are verses you know well. You have probably been to a missions conference or an evangelistic outreach or some sort of outreach where these words or these verses have been used to just describe for us the importance of taking the gospel to the ends of the world. These are some of the most important and critical verses in the scriptures on the need for sending and commissioning people to go into the world and take the gospel to the nations. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, you know it well, as the Great Commission says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And so we are commanded by Scripture to go into the world, to take the gospel, to go to the unreached peoples of the world, to the places where Christ is not named, and to go and preach the gospel to them. And this is one of those texts that describes for us the importance of that activity, the reason for that. And it shows why we do certain things here, why we send missionaries like the Beacons, who just a few months ago went to Croatia, why we support missionaries in Mozambique and Malawi and Canada and other places around the world. Because this text is very clear that in order to be saved, people must call upon the name of the Lord. In order to call upon the name of the Lord, they must believe. And in order to believe on the name of the Lord, they must hear. And in order to hear, they must be told. And in order to be told, there has to be someone who's sent. And that's the critical instruction contained in these verses. And that's why I love them. I love them because it tells us what God has done and what God continues to do to get the gospel out, the good news of salvation out to the world. So I love these texts, this text for that reason. I love it for another reason. I love these verses because they are the perfect counterpart to the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9. You remember, we spent a number of weeks in Romans 9 looking at that incredible chapter on the doctrine of election, that God does choose whom he is going to save. He ordains before the foundation of the world who he has elected. And yet, the gospel is open to everybody. We've talked many times about how it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around that concept, and yet that is the reality. The doctrine of election, though, must never kill our evangelistic efforts. The doctrine of election must never suppress or crush our willingness to be the means by which the gospel goes forth. And there are many who will object to the doctrine of election on the basis of the fact that it seems like evangelism then is unnecessary. Perhaps you've wondered that, or perhaps you've talked to people who've raised this objection. Why do evangelism then if God has already elected whom he's going to save? Why share the gospel? Why do missions? Why have evangelistic outreaches? Why tell people about Christ if God has already determined whom he is going to save? And this has caused a number of people in various points of history to essentially abandon the evangelistic enterprise. Especially those in the hyper-reformed movement or the hyper-Calvinistic circles, there are essentially those who believe that it's unnecessary to do evangelism. I've talked to them. I've had interactions with them. I've engaged in dialogue with certain people who believe that doing evangelism is unnecessary because God's going to save who he's going to save anyway. So what's the point? There's an assumption that somehow God just zaps the elect. He does it anyway. He does it somehow without the means of people. This sentiment maybe was most accurately communicated when William Carey, the founder of the modern missionary movement, the man who desired to go to India and bring the gospel there, told people in his church about the desire to do that, to bring the good news to that great nation of India. And someone said to him, one of the leaders in that church, he said, "Young man, when God chooses to save the heathen in India, he will do so without your help." That's a horrible theology. That's horrible theology. That mentality is so wrong because God has determined in Scripture and has told us very clearly that God chooses to save people by means of the gospel going forth through people. It's not just that God ordains whom he's going to save, it's that God ordains the means by which he saves them as well. And so we must understand that election is not a deterrent to evangelism, it is the reason for it. Or to say it another way, election is not meant to destroy evangelistic fervor, it is meant to fuel it. And by that I mean the fact that evangelism is essentially going out and finding the elect. It is going out and finding those whom God has chosen, and election then is the means which guarantees that that evangelistic effort is successful. God uses means to save people. God uses people as the vehicle to save others as they bring the gospel message to them. And so no one, listen very carefully, no one is ever saved in a vacuum. Nobody. Nobody's ever saved in a vacuum. God never just zaps people and makes them saved. No, salvation always occurs in the context of people hearing about Christ and the preaching of the Word of God. That's how people are saved. And so I love the fact that Romans 10 comes right after Romans 9. I love that Paul perfectly balances the doctrine of election with the reality that the message of the gospel is open to all who believe, and God uses a process to bring them to himself. The process is told for us here in these verses, these two verses, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Only those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But only those who believe will call upon him, and only those who hear will believe, and only those who are told will hear, and only those who are sent will be able to tell others." And so there's this marvelous chain of events that Paul describes in these two verses. Or viewed from the other direction, we could say God sends preachers, preachers proclaim the gospel, people hear it, some believe, and those who believe then feel their need and sense their need to call out to God for salvation and then are saved. And so what you have in these two verses are the indispensable links in God bringing sinners to himself. It's phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. And each one of these links plays an absolutely critical role in the conversion of sinners. You can probably look at these verses and you can see in your own testimony a description of the events that took place in your life. I mean, just look back and think. At some point, you were saved because you called on the name of the Lord. And you called on him because there was a point in your life when you came to believe in Christ. And yet, you came to believe in Christ because you heard about Christ. And the reason you heard about Christ is because somebody told you about Christ. And the reason someone told you about Christ is because God sent that person to you. Tremendous. Absolutely tremendous series of links in this chain that God uses to bring people to himself. I remember that very well. I was a freshman in college. You know my testimony. I came to Christ as a freshman and maybe sophomore in college, and I remember at some point in those years calling out to the Lord for salvation. And I did that because there came a moment before that where I came to believe in Christ and see that he is the only way to God. He is the only salvation. And the reason I did that is because I heard the gospel, but the reason I heard the gospel is because someone in Fellowship of Christian Athletes took the time to tell me. I remember sitting with him, and I remember him explaining it so clearly to me, and then going and visiting with him and talking to him and him discipling me. I don't even remember his name. 28 years later, but God sent me that person. Tremendous. you can remember that in your testimony as well. Or maybe you can remember a time when God used you to be the vehicle by which someone else heard the gospel and came to Christ. I remember when I was in the Air Force, the first few years I worked with a person who was clearly not a believer, who was struggling in their marriage, and we parted ways as this person was sent to another base, and I heard they divorced. And a number of years went by, 20-some years go by, and I get an email from this person about 3 years ago. You remember me? Yeah, I remember you. You remember the marriage troubles we had? Yeah, I remember. Remember that time you shared Christ with me? I think so. I'm not sure. Well, you need to know that God used that to bring me to Christ, and our marriage is restored, and we are walking with the Lord. What a privilege. What a privilege to be used of God in some kind of capacity like that, to be one of the links in the chain that God uses to bring people to Christ. There's a sequence here. God sends messengers. Messengers preach. People hear. Because they hear, some believe. And because they believe, they call out to God and they're saved. That's how God works. So I love this text. It explains what God has done in your life. It explains what God is doing right now. But there's another reason why I love this text. I love this text because it explains the mercy of God. Now let me explain that to you. You remember that in Romans chapter 10, Paul is dealing with Jewish unbelief. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, actually, he's dealing with the nation of Israel in all three of these chapters. Romans chapter 9, he's dealing with Israel's past, their election. Romans chapter 10, he's dealing with Israel's present, their rejection. And in chapter 11, he's dealing with Israel's future, their restoration. But here in chapter 10, he is dealing with the issue of Jewish unbelief. And Paul is explaining that there are some, many within the nation of Israel, who failed to positively respond to the gospel. The gospel has been made available to them, and yet they refused. Look up in verse 2. Oh, they had zeal. They had zeal for the Lord, without a doubt. They had zeal for the Lord. But Paul says in verse 2, it was zeal not in accordance with knowledge. And verse 3, he explains that. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. This is Israel's problem. This has been Israel's problem for 2,000 years. They have sought to develop their own righteousness, a do-it-yourself righteousness, a righteousness by works, a righteousness by the law. They've sought to earn their way to God. They felt that they were better than most nations, and so they could just kind of do some good things and keep the law as best they could, and God would finally accept them. And yet, Paul's point in this chapter is that's not enough. Righteousness comes by faith. The righteousness credited to our account that declares us righteous before God's presence comes to us on the basis of faith, not on the basis by works. In verses 5 to 9, he wants us to understand how close this salvation is. It's as close as your mouth is and your heart is to you. And so you can have this righteousness that comes by faith rather than a righteousness that comes by works of the law simply by trusting Christ. Verse 9, confessing him as Lord and Savior and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you do that, then verse 10 says you will be declared righteous. Verse 11 says you will never be put to shame. And verse 12 says you will receive abundant riches for all who call upon him. And as we saw last week in verses 11 to 13, he tells us how available this is to everybody, to the world, including the Jewish nation. He says in verse 11, it's available for whoever believes in him. Verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so what Paul is doing is he is walking us through the nation of Israel, their rejection of their Messiah. He is showing them that instead of receiving righteousness by faith, they wanted to earn it on their own works. And therefore, the fault lies not with God. The fault lies with Israel. They've had opportunities. The gospel has been near to them. It's been as close as their heart and as close as their mouth. And so Paul is wanting us to understand how faithful God has been to his people in making this gospel available to them, and yet they've rejected it. And verses 14 and 15 are critical in the development of that argument. This is not a digression. Paul doesn't stop with the nation of Israel and launch off on some discussion about how to do missions right. That's part of this. But it's critical to the development of Paul's argument here that Israel has abandoned the gospel. They have not responded in faith. You can see it in verse 16. Look what he says. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's the problem with Israel. They won't believe. They won't believe. God has sent them the truth. God has sent them messengers. They have heard it. They have understood it. God has dealt fairly with them, and yet they have refused to believe. And because of that, Israel is culpable. They can't say, well, God, you've been unfair to us because you didn't elect us. No, God has made it abundantly available to them and clearly delivering them the good news by many people who have gone before them. And so that's what Paul is doing in verses 14 and 15, and yet they would not believe. Not God's fault, it's their fault. And I love what this section of Scripture does. This passage of Scripture highlights for us the incredible mercy of God to obstinate and stubborn people. And it's easy for us to think, well, Israel was just those people, not us. But yet we find ourselves in this text. God is showing what he does in pursuing obstinate and stubborn and rebellious and disobedient people. He continues to lavish them with his abundant mercy. Think about this. Just think for a moment. Think about what God could have done with Israel. He makes them a people, and in the nation of Egypt, they are delivered out of the land, and the first thing they do when they get into the wilderness is what? Grumble. Complain. I want to go back to Egypt. God could have wiped them out in that moment. And they go through the desert for a little while. They come to the land where they're at to enter into the promised land, and they go in and they search it out, and the spies come back, and 10 of the 12 say, we can't go there. It's too difficult. There's too big people there. We shouldn't even try this. Fear. And God could have wiped them out in that moment. He could have wiped them out in the land when they continued to reject him and disobey him, and they went into exile, and yet God was gracious to draw them back out of those exiles. He could have wiped them out then, and he could have wiped them out when they killed their Messiah. And yet he didn't. His promises to Israel are unconditional. They're irrevocable. And so God continues to pursue them. He continues to offer them the gospel. He continues to pour out his mercy. He continues to relentlessly pursue his disobedient, rebellious people with this lavish mercy. Look at verse 21. Look at the last verse in this chapter. He says, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. God says, listen, Israel, I continue to repeatedly pour out my offer of the gospel to you. You are stubborn, you are disobedient, you are obstinate, and yet all day long I've stretched out my hand to you. And what does Israel do? They reject it. They reject it. Listen, if I was in charge of this, I wouldn't give Israel another chance. They don't deserve it. But our mercy is not like God's mercy, is it? Don't you love that? Don't you love the fact that God's mercy is not like our mercy? Our mercy is so much like Jonah. Remember Jonah? God says, Jonah, you need to go to Nineveh and you need to tell them the gospel. You need to tell them to repent. You need to urge them to turn. And Jonah says, no, I'm going that way instead of that way. And the reason is because God, if I go that way and tell them, you're going to be merciful to them. And they're going to get saved. Isn't that like us? Our mercy is so reluctant. We don't have the ability to forgive and extend grace. And yet God does. God continues to pour out his relentless mercy upon his people, and he gives them repeated offers of the gospel. He continues to give them multiple opportunities in the face of obstinate stubbornness. He gives them mercy and grace, and he continues to send people with the message of salvation, and he's still doing that today. And that's what I love about this text. Paul is going to outline for us a series of events and a chain of events that brings, beginning with God, coming to us, the message of the gospel. We're those stubborn, rebellious people. We are those obstinate people. We are those who, like Israel, are so quick to reject it and resist it. We did not want to hear it, and yet God is still doing the very thing that he did in the nation of Israel. He is pursuing with relentless mercy and grace, and he doesn't cut us off in the first moment we sin. That's mercy. That's grace. You say, how do you know? Because there's 200 and some people sitting in this room who are the recipients of God's relentless mercy. You weren't better than Israel. I wasn't better than Israel. We were just as stubborn. We were just as disobedient. We were just as rebellious. And yet God continued to stretch out his hands to us in the offer of salvation. Listen, beloved, if you're a believer here today, you're a believer because God relentlessly pursued you. You're a believer because there came a point in your life when you called out for God to save you because you believed in him, but you only believed in him because someone told you about him and you heard about it, and the only reason you heard about it and you believed it is because God sent you someone and you could hear the message and God did a work in your heart to bring you to salvation. That's the only reason you're sitting here, as a trophy of God's grace. Some of you are here today and you don't yet know the Lord. You've just been going to church. You've been doing the religious thing. You've been kind of messing with Christianity, but you've never truly called out to the Lord for salvation. You've never committed yourself to the gospel. You've never called out to Christ, and you've never truly embraced him as your Lord and Savior. And you need to understand that God has been relentlessly pursuing you in his mercy. And you're going to see it outlined in these two verses, the steps that he has taken to offer the gospel to you. But like Israel, if you refuse it, it's not God's fault, it's your fault. Let me show you in these two verses what Paul is doing. I want you to notice in verses 14 and 15 that there are four rhetorical questions. Three of them in verse 14, one of them in verse 15, and Paul asks each of these questions to prove how relentless the mercy of God has been in the offer of salvation given to his people. So first question, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Second question, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Third question, how will they hear without a preacher? Fourth question, how will they preach unless they are sent? And the answer to every one of those rhetorical questions is a negative. How will they call upon him whom they have not believed? They can't. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? They can't. How will they hear without a preacher? They can't. And how will they preach unless they are sent? They can't. And so I want you to see that the sovereignty of God and the initiative of God is all over this text, as he is the one who relentlessly pursues his people in the offer of salvation in the face of obstinate and rebellious people to bring them to the point of conversion. You need to understand that there's no other way. There is no other plan of salvation. There is no other method. There is no other scheme. There is no other way. There are no other steps. This is the one plan that God has set in place by his mercy to bring sinners to himself. This is it. There's nothing else. This is the one plan that God from eternity past has put in place to bring his people Israel to himself, and it's still the plan that he's using today. The same plan. So all missions efforts, all evangelistic efforts, all outreaches, all attempts to reach people for Christ, all missions endeavors, everything that's done in the name of Christ to reach people with the gospel has to be done this way. There's no other way. What I want to do this morning, I want to give you five links in this chain of salvation that highlight the mercy of God. Five links that are contained in these two verses in the plan of salvation that highlights the mercy of God. And as we go through these, I want you just to think back in your own life and what God did in drawing you to himself. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I want you to see in vivid color the links that God is going to bring you to himself. Link number one is sending. By the way, Paul goes backwards, starting in verse 13 and works backwards into verse 15 from the end to the beginning. I want to do it the opposite way, and I want you to work in verse 15 down to verse 13 because I think in order you'll understand that a little bit better because it occurs in the order in which it actually occurs in time. And so I want to begin in verse 15 and work backwards with you to verse 13. I want to give you link number one, first of all. Here's the first link in the plan of salvation that highlights the mercy of God. Number one is sending. And I want you to notice in verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent? So where does this whole chain of redemption begin? Where does this whole cycle of events begin in the actual bringing of a person to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? It begins when God sends people. How will they preach unless they are sent? Sent is the Greek word apostello, where we get our word apostle. An apostle is a sent one. It's one who has been commissioned by the Lord to go accomplish his task and speak on his behalf. So this is a sent one. Sent in Latin is missio, where we get our word missions. Paul is talking here at the beginning of this chain of events, the beginning of this chain of redemption. He says it begins when God sends somebody. I told you, as we begin, that God doesn't save anyone in a vacuum. God saves nobody in a vacuum. God doesn't just zap people and suddenly they're saved. That's not how it works. That's how it's never worked. God saves people by sending them human instruments. Instruments who become the vehicle by which his gospel goes forth. And you think about it, God in his sovereign grace and his sovereign wisdom sets people apart and commissions them as ambassadors to bring this incredible message to them. That's what he was doing with Israel. Think about how tremendous this is. God could have actually done a better job without human messengers, right? God can do a much better job in this whole missions endeavor without you and without me. We mess it up. And yet God in his infinite plan and in his infinite wisdom has actually allowed us the great privilege to participate in this gospel endeavor by setting certain people apart to bring the message of the gospel so that others can be saved. I'm constantly amazed at that fact. Tremendous that God chooses to use feeble, frail human instruments to accomplish this process. So, Paul wants us to understand that this whole process begins when some are set apart, when God appoints and commissions certain people to accomplish this task. The scriptures tell us very clearly that God does this. In the Old Testament, we learn that God has anointed prophets. Certain men who were set apart, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and those 12 minor prophets, which really aren't that minor, Amos, Malachi, Joel. These men who were specifically gifted and assigned by God in his sovereignty, marked out by him to begin this process of salvation. In the New Testament, we hear of God marking out certain men as ambassadors for him. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. These are the ones that God identifies. He gifts certain men to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 9, verse 38, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. what we need to be about. We need to be about the training and investing of future people who can go out and take the gospel to the ends of the world. We need to be about training and equipping certain people so they can leave and be go out as God's representative pastors and missionaries and full-time gospel workers. But it's not just for those people. In a sense, every one of you is a sent one. Every single Christian, once they come to Christ, is now a witness of Christ. We are all sent. We are, as Christians, to be sent into the world. The calling of a Christian is to be a calling as a witness, to go out and to be one of those vehicles that then the message of the gospel is passed on and delivered to other people. In fact, the moment a person becomes a Christian, it becomes their responsibility to engage in this incredible work. By the way, it's why God leaves you here after salvation. Think about this with me for a moment. Where can you glorify God better, here or in heaven? Where can you glorify God better, here or in heaven? It's in heaven. Free from sin, free from any of the struggles with sin and temptation in this world. So why does God leave people here upon the earth after their conversion if there's still sin that characterizes their life? The reason is, one of the reasons is because he wants us to be a part of this gospel chain. It's for all of us. People must be sent. Why? Look at the end of verse 15. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written. I love this. Don't you love the fact that Paul substantiates his truths with Scripture? Paul goes back to the Old Testament so many times. In fact, he's going to do it again in verse 19. He's going to do it again in verse 20. He's going to do it again in verse 21. He's going to go into chapter 11, verse 8, 9, and 10. He's going to proclaim from the Old Testament. He's going to do it in chapter 11, verse 26 and 27. Paul is constantly going back to the Old Testament to prove and justify the things that he's stating. And so he does the very same thing here. He says, how is it possible for people to preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52 verse 7 says this, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the verse that Paul quotes from the first part of that verse here in chapter 10, verse 15. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, feet are not the most beautiful thing. Amen? If you're here today and you're married, I would presume that most of you did not fall in love with your spouse because of their feet. They're stinky, they're smelly, they're sweaty, they look strange. But feet are able to carry the good news. And that's exactly Paul's point right here. He says it is those feet that are able to bring the good news of the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to communicate here. And he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7, to express that fact clearly. You say, what's going on in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7? Here's what's going on. Isaiah, in chapter 52, is speaking prophetically about the time when Israel is going to be delivered from their captivity. You remember they went into captivity in the Babylonian exile in 586 BC. And Isaiah is speaking prophetically about the time when they're going to be released, when there's going to be a messenger who comes and takes the message of release from captivity to the people in Jerusalem. And so there's going to be this people, this person, this messenger who goes forth from Babylon to the place of Jerusalem to tell them that the captivity is almost over. I want you to imagine for a moment what that would have been like to be an Israelite still living in Jerusalem when most of the people in Israel were in captive in Babylon and they've been there for 70 years and suddenly, over the hills, you see in the distance a man running, laboring to get there, running through the fields, coming across the mountains, coming up the valleys, ascending the hills, and coming down into Jerusalem, and you see him, and he's running, and he's got a message to deliver, and the message is this: the captivity is almost over. Is that good news? If you're an Israelite, in that day, would that not be good news? Their dusty, dirty feet were beautiful because they were the feet of those who brought the long-awaited, marvelous news that the captivity was done. Now, Paul quotes that verse. And the reason he quotes that verse is to make the same point, but in a different context. The point is the same. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, the point was there's going to be a deliverer who comes and spreads this good news, a messenger, rather, who comes and brings this great news of a release from captivity. And Paul's point is, in a general, more broad way, are the feet of those who bring the message of the gospel. It's tremendous. Has God been faithful to Israel to send people to them, to give them the message of the gospel? Absolutely. They had prophets. They had Christ. They had the apostles. They had Peter and John. They had Paul. These were all sent by God to the nation of Israel. So God didn't fail them. Nor does God fail us today. If you're here today and you are saved, it's because someone was sent by God to you. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, God has been sending people your way. Maybe in the form of books, maybe in the form of sermons, maybe youth workers, maybe parents, maybe friends, maybe family members. God has been faithful and he is sending people to you to communicate this incredible news. Don't be like Israel. Don't ignore it. Link number two. The first link is sending. The second link is preaching. Preaching. Look at the end of verse 14. We're working our way backwards. 15, we started, how can they preach unless they are sent? Look at the end of verse 14. And how will they hear without a preacher? You see, there has to be not only someone who's sent, there has to be someone who preaches. There has to be someone who communicates. There has to be someone who heralds forth this message. It's not just enough to be sent. There has to be communication. There has to be words. There has to be an expression of truth which is given. In ancient times, they didn't have the mass media that we have today, texting and internet and TV and radio and all these other forms of technology that enable us to get the word out. In those days, they didn't have any of that. They had a herald who would sit out in the front gates and who would be in the marketplace, and their job was to communicate, to proclaim a message that was given to them by the king, by the one in authority. Their whole job was to be out speaking on behalf of the king, and that's the idea here. Paul says there's going to be specially commissioned messengers who carry this message. By the way, do you understand that the gospel has content to it? The gospel has content. The gospel has information. The gospel has facts that have to be communicated. You have to communicate sin. You have to communicate that there is a Savior. You have to communicate that Christ lived and died and rose again. You have to communicate the requirements of being saved, of repentance and faith. There are facts and there is content to the gospel that has to be communicated in words. You've probably heard the phrase, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Have you heard that phrase? I get it. I understand what the sentiment behind it is. I understand that there's a desire to say your life needs to manifest the gospel, that if you're a transformed person and you're truly saved, then there's a sense in which your life should manifest the fruit of a changed life, and people should look at you and they should see Christ. I get that. But the gospel has to be spoken by words. You have to speak the gospel. You have to tell people. There's a message to be communicated. You can't just live your life and hope people hear the gospel through your actions. That's not sufficient. And Paul's very clear on that. If someone is going to be saved, there has to be a preacher who communicates a message. It has to be told to people. Someone has to proclaim it. There must be a verbal proclamation of the content of the gospel. Listen, that's why preaching will never go out of style. That's why preaching will never go out of style. There has been, in recent years, a desire to kind of transform preaching and say that what's typically done, like we're doing right now, is outdated. It's outmoded. It's just not in fashion anymore. I remember reading a number of years ago a book entitled Preaching Reimagined. And the point of the whole book, this was kind of at the height of the emergent church movement, the whole point of the book was essentially that monological preaching like this is completely ineffective. And you need to have a dialogue. You need to kind of change the architecture of the church. You need to have couches. You need to kind of have just people sitting around and kind of someone facilitating a discussion. It's not what Paul thought. Does it say that? Verse 14, how will they hear without a room of couches and dialogue? No, what does it say? How will they hear without a preacher? There's got to be someone who takes the message, the content, the truths, and delivers that. J.I. Packer says a true sermon is an act of God and not a mere performance by man. In real preaching, the speaker is the servant of the word of God, and God speaks and works by the word through his servant's lips. The sermon is God's ordained means of speaking and working. The divine commission to ministers is a commission to preach and teach. And the accompanying promise is that if they preach the word faithfully, they will not preach in vain. I love that. Preaching will never go out of style. Ever. Because preaching is the means by which the content of the gospel is communicated. That's why we're committed so much here at Maranatha to a strong pulpit. We never want the pulpit to weaken here. We never want to capitulate to the whims and of society and say, you just need to kind of make the pulpit less offensive. Preaching is the means by which God communicates the gospel, and he does it through preachers. And I love the fact that preachers are unimpressive. Just men. The best of men are men at best. And yet those men, those people who preach are clothed with an awesome authority representing the King of Kings and bringing a message from the Master to deliver the content of the authoritative gospel which liberates people from sin. That's why we can never compromise preaching. So it's part of God's plan, and yet there's a sense in which all of you as well have a message to communicate. It's not just for one person standing in a pulpit who this is reserved for. No, there's a sense in which all believers have the privilege of sharing Christ, and you just might be the link in someone else's salvation as you go and you share Christ with them. Absolutely tremendous. I mean, God could have spoken this from the heavens. He could have, like he did in the Old Testament, just speak from the heavens audibly, and yet God doesn't work that way anymore. God works through the preached word, through the communicated word, through the spoken gospel in preachers and in Christians who take that message elsewhere. Did God fail Israel? Not a chance. They had prophets who preached. They had apostles who preached. They had the Messiah who preached. God did not fail them. And if you're here today and you're saved, it's because God has sent someone to you to tell the gospel. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, God has sent people to you. And you can't say you're not saved because God hasn't done his part. He has sent you people. That's God's mercy. There's a third link. It's hearing. Look at the middle of verse 14. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? So you see in the cycle, there's a cycle that begins with sending and then goes to preaching, but that preaching then must be heard. And verse 14 says, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard. There has to be a hearing. Now, if you have an NIV here, I think it's not the best rendering. NIV says this: how will they believe in the one of whom they have heard? But the New American Standard, which I told you last week, there was a part in the New American Standard which wasn't perfectly translated or well as it could be. In this case, the NASB is actually a better translation. How will they believe in him whom they have heard? And the idea is this: it's not just about hearing about Christ, it's hearing Christ. The point is that it's Christ himself who speaks to the individual, and it is hearing him that leads to salvation. How does an individual hear, not just hear of Christ, how does an individual hear Christ? They hear Christ when his word is delivered, when the gospel is preached. So anytime you share the gospel, you are speaking as if Christ is speaking through you. When a preacher stands before his people and opens the word of God, the point is that Christ is present in that preaching. To hear them is to hear Christ. And Jesus himself said that's how you're saved, when you hear his voice. John 10 verses 14 and 15 says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. How do you hear Christ's voice? Through the word of God. I've said many times from this pulpit, we live in such a subjective culture today. I mean, there probably doesn't go a week go by when I hear someone say, God told me. God told me to do this. God told me to do that. God said this. God said that. And I wonder sometimes, how do you know that? You hear God's voice through his word. Someone, Justin Peters, recently said, if you want to hear God speak to you, read the Bible. If you want to hear him speak audibly, read it out loud. That's how God speaks, through his word. And when you open the word of God, and when you present the gospel to someone, it's as if Christ is speaking to them. Has Israel heard? You better believe they've heard. Look at verse 18. But I say, surely they have never heard. Have they? Indeed they have. Has Israel heard the gospel? They've heard it. If you're here today and you know Christ, it's because you've heard it. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, beloved, you've heard it. God has sent you people. He has sent you preachers. He has sent people into your life to enable you to hear the message of the gospel. Link number four. So there's a sending, there's a preaching, there's a hearing. Link number four, there has to be a believing. There has to be a believing. Look at verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? So notice that Paul makes a distinction here between calling on the Lord and believing in him. If you're going to call on him for salvation, there must be a precondition of believing in him. So in order for you to cry out to God for salvation, you must first believe the message of the gospel. You must believe its content. You must believe its truthfulness, and you must commit yourself to it. You understand that saving faith has three elements. Saving faith has intellectual content, number one. Number two, it has a personal agreement with that content. And number three, it has a trust in that content. There's content, there's agreement with that content, and there's trust in that content. In the Latin, notitia, assensus, fiducia. All three of those are necessary for true saving faith. And a person must believe that Jesus is who he says he is and did what the word says he did, and then commit themselves wholeheartedly to that. That's what will enable them to call upon the Lord for salvation. And this is exactly what Israel would not do. Look at verse 16. They did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? They wouldn't believe. God sent someone. They preached. The message was communicated and heard. And yet, Israel would not believe. They're still not believing. Today, 2018, they are still not believing as a nation. And they won't believe until Christ returns and changes their hearts and disciplines them and brings them to himself and regenerates them and grants them repentance as a nation. Will they then return to him? But right now, they are still unbelieving. So God has not failed. They have failed. And if you're here today and you've heard the message of the gospel, but you are still not believing, God has not failed you. You have failed to respond. Number five. Link number five is calling. Sending, preaching, hearing, believing, calling. Verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's it. Open invitation. Call upon him. What does it mean to call upon him? It doesn't just mean to say, I think I believe in God. It means to desperately, with all sense of brokenness and humility, come before the Lord where you recognize your complete and utter futility of trying to get to God on your own terms, recognizing that your sin has separated you from a holy God, that you are under his wrath, you are under his condemnation, you are destined for hell, and in that moment you recognize Christ is who he says he is, he offers what he says he offers, he actually accomplished redemption through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and you come to the point where you call on him and you do what verse 9 says. You confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. Tremendous. See, there are people who get to this point and still are not saved. God has sent someone. The message has been preached. They've heard it. They've even partially believed it. They kind of say, yeah, I can see some truth in that, and yet they won't come to the point where they call out to Christ for salvation, and they're short of the transforming power of the gospel. This was Israel's problem. This is what Israel would not do. They wouldn't believe, and because they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't call out. So, beloved, this is the plan. This is the chain of events that God has been working for years, millennia, to bring sinners to himself. He sends people. They preach. People hear. They believe. They call out for mercy. And they're saved. There's no other way. There's no other plan. There's no other chain. There's nothing. That's it. And yet it's infused through and through with the mercy of God, isn't it? Join me in prayer. Father, we are blown away by your description through Paul in this text of how it is you have been working, what you've been doing to draw your people to yourself. And Father, we praise you that this whole plan has evidences of your grace and mercy all over it. You should have condemned us. You should have sent us to your wrath immediately. You would have been completely justified in allowing us at the first transgression to experience eternal punishment. And yet you've been gracious. Gracious to send, gracious to preach, gracious to allow us to hear, gracious even to grant us belief by your sovereign grace so that we could call out to you and be saved. Lord, for those of us who know you, let us rejoice in your sovereign hand in this. And for those, Father, who are here who are still not committing themselves to Christ, would you show them your faithfulness, that you continue to reach out your hand to them. All day long, you're stretching out your hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. And Father, would today be the day of their conversion? We thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for the means by which you brought it to us. We praise you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.